Lord, we do ask that you would refine us in your mercy, that you would shine your light in the hidden places of our lives. And Lord, we ask that as we come to your word this morning, you would do that work. Lord, convict us of sin, but remind us again of your grace and your mercy, which you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. Be at work on our hearts as we approach your word this morning, Lord, and may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be pleasing to you in your sight, O God. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we talked about authority, and specifically we talked about the unique dynamic in marriage, the unique dynamic between husbands and between wives. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to submit or yield to their husbands. We talked about that last week. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, which was the overarching verse that we looked at when we looked at last week's text, says that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what we'll look at this morning, which is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, I invite you to turn there. If you have a paper Bible or a Bible app, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, excuse me. It was read to us earlier in the service. This talks about how Christians, people who have been restored to relationship with God, how Christians conduct themselves in different kinds of roles. Different roles. And we have this morning with us the children. They actually didn't do kids worship this morning. They came here because, as we'll see, this is a very relevant passage for you guys. So welcome, kids. I'm so glad that you're with us this morning. I promise I'll try not to make this too long because I know that that can be challenging. But in addition to how children relate to their parents, we also see in here how fathers and mothers, too, relate to their children. We see how masters relate to their servants, servants to their masters, and we're going to more make that how bosses relate to their employees, how employees relate to their bosses, how teachers relate to their students, how students relate to their teachers. We'll see that in a little bit. We're going to see, ultimately, that God wants Christians to act with God-honoring reverence and respect in all of the roles that he puts them in. Christians act with God-honoring reverence and respect in all of the roles that they are in. So the first thing that we see in this passage is how to live as a child if you're a Christian. So if you have parents, this is for you. Whether you're 3, whether you're 8, or whether you're 20, this is for you. And even older than 20, it does look a little bit different when you're an adult living on your own outside of, like, you're not under your parents' roof anymore, that kind of thing. But you still honor and respect your parents, so this is still relevant to you, even if you're 23 living on your own. So in verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians 6, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may have long life or live long in the land." So Paul says to obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents. To obey means to follow the instructions that you're given. So if your mom or your dad tells you, "I want you to go clean your room," obeying would be going and cleaning your room. That's to obey. It's to listen and to do what you're asked to do. To obey. And in the Lord here, that's kind of an interesting phrase, in the Lord, means not just copying Jesus' example, which we are supposed to do as Christians. We're not just copying him, but we're also realizing that we and our parents are both under Jesus' authority. Jesus is the Lord over our lives. We realize that, and that we have him in us working and through us as we're trying to follow him. So we're not just under his authority, but he's actually helping us follow his authority. That's what in the Lord means here. And Paul says to obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because this is right, he says. It's the right thing to do. It's what God wants us to do, to obey our parents. Now, some of you who are clever might say, well, what if my parents want me to do something bad? Like, what if they want me to steal something? Or what if they want me to hurt somebody else? Well, it's very unlikely that your parents are going to ask you to do either of those things, so there's that. But there's also the fact that we as Christians, if we're asked to do or commanded to do something that's against God's will, that we know God doesn't want us to do, then it's our duty as followers of Jesus to actually not do those bad things. So if the situation ever were to happen where your parents were to ask you to do something bad that you know is sinful, you wouldn't listen to them. And that would be the right thing to do. But the vast majority of the time, your parents are probably going to be asking you to do things that are good and right. And then Paul quotes one of the Ten Commandments here from way back in Exodus chapter 20. You might be familiar with this one. You maybe have heard it in Sunday school class. Honor your father and mother. Notice that it says honor and not just obey. Honor actually means more than just obeying. It means more than just doing what you're told to do. Honoring is really respecting, highly regarding somebody. So to honor your parents is to highly respect them, not just to listen to what they say, but to highly respect them. Now, what does that look like, to highly respect somebody? Well, let's say you are with some friends, and they're starting to say bad things about their parents. For you to honor your parents in that moment, it would be to not participate in that kind of talk. In fact, it might even be in that moment to say good things about your parents, to try to set a different tone. So that's an example of what it would look like to honor your parents in that instance. It would also look like thanking them. Because let's be real here. A lot of the stuff that you have, probably most, if not all of it, you would not have if it was not for your parents. The clothes on your back, the food that you eat every day, the phones, if you got one of those, that you use, and the plans that cost money every month to use the phones, the ability to move from point A to point B if you got to get to practice or whatever it is you've got going on, you want to go to a friend's house, who drives you there? Most likely it's your parents. So to honor them would be to thank them for those things. To say, Dad, Mom, thank you. Thank you for caring for me. Thank you for all that you do for me. That's honoring them. And the promise here, notice that Paul says a promise. He says, you honor your father and mother. This is from the Ten Commandments, by the way, so that it will go well with you and you will live long in the land. It's technically not the first of the Ten Commandments to have a promise. The second commandment, which is not to make any graven images that you're going to worship, that one has a promise too. But for children, obeying and honoring your parents is actually like a very important thing to do. It's a very important thing to do. It comes first in what you need to know to live in life. So this is a primary commandment to obey that also has a promise attached to it. Now here's the thing. If we're truly honest with ourselves, we don't often want to obey our parents. We'd rather do what we want to do. They say 10 more minutes watching TV or using the device or whatever it is, and we want a half hour. They say no more brownies because we've already had three, but we go and sneak three more. They say curfew is 10 o'clock, but we stay out till midnight. We don't want to obey our parents a lot of the time. We don't. We'd rather do what we want to do. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient. He was perfectly obedient. He was obedient when he was a kid. And by the way, he went through all the ages that you're going through right now. He was five. He He was also 10. He was also 13. He was also 17. He was also 20. He went through all those ages, and he was perfectly obedient every single age. He never sinned. He never disobeyed his parents. He always honored his parents, his earthly parents, and of course, his heavenly Father. He was perfect. And even though we deserve punishment because we haven't been obedient, Jesus actually went and was punished in our place when he died on the cross. So, because Jesus did that, we don't have to receive punishment anymore. He actually takes the punishment for us, and instead we are forgiven, and we are seen as righteous and perfect in God's eyes, even though we do still sin, even though we do still disobey our parents sometimes. And God gives us the strength, he gives us the ability to start living for him, to put our lives out of the way and to live for his, the way he wants us to live instead. And it's not because of anything that we've done, because we've just made a mess of everything. It's because of God. It's because God wanted to do that for us. As we've sang about in the service, we talked about various points. And it's because of all of that that we honor our parents. It's knowing that we're forgiven, that we're made right with God. It's because of that that we honor our parents. That's the basis. It gives us the ability to do it, and it gives us the motivation to do it because God honors us. So we want to honor other people, and especially our parents. So we also, another example of honoring our parents would be to listen to them. So I know that not everybody might agree with this among us, but our parents do most of the time know what they're talking about. They're more experienced in life. They've made a lot of mistakes that maybe we didn't even know were possible to make. They've been through a lot of things. They've been through some hard stuff, probably. And so they do have wisdom and knowledge that we don't have. They do know better than we do. I know that's a controversial statement maybe for some of us, but it's true. They know better than we do. And so listening to them is part of honoring them because they know better. And they're probably right about whatever it is that they're telling us. And the chances are that someday when we have kids of our own, because most of you will, someday you're going to be a mom or a dad. When you get to that point, you're going to realize, geez, my parents were right about a lot of stuff. And then you're going to get understand what it's like for your kids to not listen to you and go their own way and do their own thing and feel pain over that because you know that if they were to listen to you, things would be better in their lives. You're going to see all of that firsthand, a lot of you. So it's honoring to listen to and obey our parents. And the thing is, if we do obey and honor our parents, things are going to be better for everybody. And not just in our families, but in our society, things will be better. This is the promise that Paul is talking about here. If children obey their parents, things go so much better in the world around us because, like I said, parents know better. And it results in less trouble and chaos in our families, but also in our society. So, for example, something as simple as manners, saying please and thank you, that kind of thing can actually make a big difference because it makes people nicer to each other. And Lord knows we could use a little bit more of that right now. And who teaches you manners? Is it your next door neighbor who's your friend? Is it other kids at school? No, probably not. Who teaches you manners? It's your parents. They're the ones that are reminding you, say please, say thank you. And they're doing that for a reason. Because if we're trained to do that, and then we go out in society with other people and we behave that way, we're going to be nicer, and it's going to encourage other people to be nicer. So it has a good effect for everyone, not just in our families. So children obey their parents. But Paul doesn't just talk to children in this passage. He doesn't just talk to kids. He also addresses parents, and he specifically addresses fathers. As we established last week, fathers are the heads of their households. So this does apply to mothers too, but fathers have to like set the tone here. And if fathers drop the ball here, then a lot of stuff is going to go wrong. So all Christians, and here fathers specifically, but we also just saw kids, act with God-honoring reverence and respect in the roles that God puts them in. And we see here fathers build up instead of angering their children. So God, through Paul in verse 4, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." So let's establish this, just like how I preached on marriage last week, but I'm not married. I'm also not a father. So I can't speak from personal experience to this one, admittedly. But just like with last week, what I'm going to say this morning doesn't come from me. It comes from God's word. We view God's word as the authority here. And so what I say, though, I say with humility, knowing that I don't know what it's like to viscerally experience being a parent. So something to note there. But Paul says here, do not provoke your kids to anger. Don't make them angry. And kids, you should still be listening to this because this is relevant to you still. In fact, everything we're going to talk about this morning is relevant to you. This one's definitely relevant to you. The thing is, during this time, it would have actually been very countercultural for Paul to say this, because very often, parents did not care about their kids' feelings during this time in the Roman Empire, in the first century. Parents could do whatever they wanted. Fathers specifically could do whatever they wanted to their wife and kids and probably get away with it without very little consequences. They could be abusive, they could be mean, they could be nasty. They could, if a baby was born and they didn't want it, they could just put it out on the street. So for Paul to say here, don't make your kids angry, is actually very revolutionary, because that would not have been a common thing that people would have been saying to dads back then. And this would be a sinful tendency of dads here, making their children angry. So what are some ways, if you're a dad or if you're a mom too, this applies to mothers too, if you're a parent, you could make your kids angry? One way is by making fun of them or teasing them. A little lighthearted teasing is probably okay, but when they start to say, "I don't like that," or they clearly aren't very comfortable with what you're saying, that's when it's crossed into the realm of not being okay. And I may not be a dad, but having been an older brother of three younger sisters, this one I do understand, sadly. So that's one way you can make people angry, is by teasing them a bit too much. Another way would be by putting unrealistic expectations on them. So if you expect all A's and they get a B and they bring that grade back to you, and you immediately start railing at them without listening to why it might have happened or the fact that they really were struggling in this class and they were afraid of telling you because they know that you want them to succeed well at everything, and that's your reaction, that's probably not going to make them real happy with you. And it might even start to create bigger issues of them feeling like you're only going to love them based on their performance, which will long-term result in a lot of problems if that's a repeated pattern over time. So that's another way we can make our children angry with us. Another way would be not listening to them. So if they come to us with something, they really want to talk about something, and we're too busy, or no, we'll get to that later, like right now I got a lot going on, or they did something earlier that really bothered you and you just kind of don't want to be near them right now, and you brush them away, that's another way of making them probably not real happy with you. And if you do that over time, they'll probably just give up at a certain point. Like, oh, they're not gonna listen to me anyway. So why bother? And we don't want that to happen, of course. So this is an important one too. Those are some ways that we could make our kids angry. The alternative that Paul is giving us here is raising them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, is what he says. The word discipline here does not just mean strictness or punishment. That's kind of what it sounds like, right? But it means a lot more than just that kind of discipline. It means really providing guidance for responsible living, showing them how to live. In other words, showing them in our actions and our words how to live as Christians in this dark world that we're all living in. That's what discipline means here. Not just through having something like regular family devotional time, which is a really good thing to do, but it's also through conversations every day, every moment, if you're driving them to practice. There's an opportunity there for instructing them. If you are putting them to bed at night, there's an opportunity probably there to try to help them understand how God was at work during their day, that kind of thing. And even in the way that you handle discipline issues, lovingly handling discipline is a way of helping our children understand what it is to live as followers of Christ. Instruction here is using our words to encourage them, to build them up, and to correct them too. So like both of those things combined together, it's more than just punishment when punishment is appropriate. It's our conversations with them, encouraging them, building them up, because they need those things. They need to be encouraged. They need to be loved. They need to be cared for. We know that. So it encompasses all of that. And really, it's to raise them as God would have us raise them, showing our kid the same kind of love that God shows us in Jesus. Every moment of every day, every opportunity that we get. And nothing is more important as a Christian than trying to bring your children up this way, by the way. So yes, things like school, grades, sports, hobbies, their future, where they're going to go to college, what they're going to do for a career, how they're going to pay for college. Those kinds of things are very important, but they are not more important than trying to bring our children up to understand who God is and what he's done for them and for us. That is the most important thing that we could do for our children. The most important thing. And we do this because God our Father desires to build us up instead of making us angry. We follow his example on this one. God loves us. He wants to see us grow. And so it's out of that that we parent our kids. We want to see the same for them. We want to love them and help them grow too. So fathers build up instead of angering their children. At this point, we're going to transition to something completely different. In some ways, it's similar and connected in others. But it's another which also shows that Christians act with reverence and respect in their different roles that God puts them in. So we'll talk about bondservants or slaves and their masters. We'll start with bondservants here. So in verse 5, the ESV, which is the translation that was used on the screen this morning, the ESV translates the word here as bondservants, but if you're using the NIV, the New International Version, or you're using the King James Version, the word is actually translated as slaves. So we need to pause and address what Paul is saying here, because this is actually a passage that was used to justify slavery before the American Civil War, and probably even after that with some people. It's very important. This is a great example of why it's very important to understand the context that the Bible was written in and what the authors were really saying in the context that they were writing in. This is an instance of just how important that is. So last year I preached a sermon on the little book of Philemon. It's a little letter that Paul wrote. He actually wrote it to a slave owner named Onesimus on behalf of his slave Philemon, which is why it's called Philemon. And in that book, when we preached through it, I talked about some of the things that I'm about to talk about, but I think it's good to revisit this just because it really helps frame what slavery was during this time, because it's not what we think. When we think of slavery, we immediately have images of African Americans in a hot field in Georgia or someplace in the South. We have images of the Civil War in our heads, the Emancipation Proclamation, Abraham Lincoln. We think about racism. We think about injustice. An injustice which I would suggest to you all is still very much a problem in our country, as this past year showed. And there's a lot of work that we still have to do, even within the church, to really talk about some of that and process some of that. Different sermon for a different day, but that is something to note. Slavery back during the time that Paul was writing in, though, the first century, it looked a bit different. And this is from the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary, by the way. So the first thing that we need to note is that race played no role in whether somebody was a slave or not. Unlike our concept of slavery, in the New Testament time period, race played no role in whether somebody was a slave or not. The second thing is that education was actually greatly encouraged, and some slaves were better educated than even their masters were, and that enhanced their value. Slaves wore the same clothing as people who were free back during this time. So if you were walking on the street in wherever, Rome, you would not have been able to tell a slave from a free person. You would have been able to tell who was really rich, but you wouldn't have been able to tell if somebody was a slave versus somebody being free. That's a very different understanding than we have, because we think of chains, we think of loincloths, that kind of thing. Another difference is that things were actually starting to change at this time. By the first century, most slaves were slaves because they were born to a woman who was a slave, not because they had been forcefully taken from their lands and made to be slaves. So most slaves were slaves at this time just because they were born into it. The tide was beginning to turn at this point. It was actually starting to diminish more. And most importantly, if you remember nothing else about slavery during the New Testament time period, this is an important one to remember. The majority of urban and domestic slaves could actually anticipate being freed by age 30. So by the time they were 30 years old, they could actually be free. There was a way to get out of this. They didn't stay slaves for life. So that's slavery during the New Testament time period. And really, a lot of slaves, it was easier to be one. They preferred that life. They would rather have stayed that way. It was a simpler life, and their masters treated them decently, so they wanted to stay there. And a lot of them were like members of the family, which is actually why I would suggest to you this morning, this is in this passage, underneath children obey your parents, underneath fathers don't provoke your children to anger, we have slaves obey your masters, because they were like members of the family in a lot of households. And Paul spends a good amount of time here talking to them because there were probably a lot of slaves in the churches he was writing to. So God, through Paul, in this passage, even more than everything I just said, he gives slaves some dignity here. He might not be trying to abolish the entire system of slavery, granted, and there were several reasons why he wouldn't have been trying actively to do that. It was in decline. It would have incited bloody revolution. Think of, if you've ever seen the movie Spartacus, like that kind of thing. That's probably what would have happened if Paul had started openly speaking out against slavery. But he's currently certainly giving slaves and masters some principles that if they follow these, they're going to be treating each other like decent human beings. If they follow these, they're going to be treating each other like decent, like human beings, people that are made in God's image, and they're going to be honoring God living these ways. So this part of the passage doesn't seem to apply to us today, because we look at it and we think, I'm not a slave, I'm not a master, so this isn't really relevant anymore. In a formal sense, we actually do still have slavery in the form of what's called human trafficking, another topic for another day, a horrible thing that's a very real problem in the world that we live in. But for most of us, slavery is a thing of the past. And the thing is, though, that this really could apply to any relationship we have where we are working under somebody else. So think of a boss at work, or a teacher at school. And I'm not saying, by the way, that in those situations you are a slave, even though you might feel like it sometimes, I know, I'm sure, depending on who the teacher or the boss is. But the relationship to somebody in authority is actually similar. We should approach the relationships to people in authority similar to what Paul is outlining in this passage. So there are some principles here that we can take away from this part of the passage. But first, it's important to note that Jesus sets the example for us in this. Jesus sets the example. Why is that? Because as we read earlier, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He bent down on his knees and washed his disciples' dirty, smelly feet. The Lord of the universe humbled himself like that, and he's setting the example for how we, if we're in a position where we're under somebody else, should treat that position. So the first principle that we see here, and I'll kind of go through different verses that apply to these principles, is that we should respect our bosses or our teachers and not want to make any mistakes. In verse 5, Paul says, "Bondservants or slaves should obey their earthly masters with fear or trembling." The phrase fear or trembling seems to undermine everything I just said about slavery, because it sounds like we picture somebody cowering, like, please don't whip me again. That's what it sounds like, but that's actually not what Paul means here. Fear means respect or reverence rather than terror in this instance. And when you combine that with trembling, it really means a profound respect. Like, you do have some level, if you really respect somebody, some level of fear that I really don't want to disappoint this person. I really don't want to make them upset with me. So it's really respecting your boss, your teacher, your coach, whoever it is, and not wanting to make any mistakes. And the thing is, even if you do find it hard to respect them, because maybe they don't work as hard as you think that they should, or they are not very nice, which are very real issues, even though that might be the case, you try to respect them as you respect God. Another principle is we should be sincere in our obedience and obey them just like we would obey Jesus. So in verse 5, it says, with a sincere heart, as we would obey Jesus. The heart is the center of a person. It's where our emotions, our thoughts, our desires come from. And sincere means what you see is what you get. They're not faking it. It's not fake. Just like we would obey Jesus, it should be a similar approach of wanting to obey whoever's over us respectfully. Another principle is, in our work, we ultimately aim to make God happy and not other people. Our ultimate aim is to make God happy. So verse 6 says, they obey not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So they're not doing this work, and we don't do our work to please anybody else. We do it to please God. We don't do it to suck up to other people or to make ourselves look good in the eyes of other people. We do it, ultimately, to please God. That's our ultimate motivation. And it's from the heart. We really mean it. We're not just faking it or going through the motions. We really want to please God first. And then if other people are pleased too, great, wonderful. But we're ultimately aiming to please God in our work. So our motivation matters here. It isn't just about the outward actions, it's about what's going on in our hearts as we're trying to do the work that we have to do. And how we do it matters too. Verse 7 says, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Goodwill here means good attitude. We're doing things with a good attitude. And this is convicting for me because I might do good things, but I don't always have a good attitude when I'm doing them. But it's saying here that we're rendering service with a good will. Our goal is to do them with a good attitude. Again, it's about the heart, the underlying motivation for why we're doing what we're doing. And in all of these things, in doing all of this, we should be aware that God will reward us in heaven, even if we never see any benefit in this life. So verse 8 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or free. So we work knowing that we'll get good things back from God in the next life, not necessarily in this one, but in the next life. And this is true of anybody. It's true of slaves. It's true of free people. It's true of masters. So here's the thing. If you've been working at your job for years and years, and you've never got a raise, and it doesn't seem like anybody appreciates you or the work that you do, God does. If you're working for Him, God notices what you're doing. It hasn't been a waste of your time. You haven't frittered away years and years of your life working a job that sometimes you wonder, why do I do this, other than to put food on the table at home? It hasn't been a waste if you've been doing it for God. You might not be rewarded in this life, but you will be rewarded in the next one, because God notices that. So slaves obey their masters, or employees obey their bosses, students obey their teachers, and so on. The last point here is addressed to masters, and in the interest of time, I'll move pretty quickly through this. But masters, those in authority, so flip side, if you're a boss, if you're a teacher, if you're a coach, masters treat their workers, their slaves, but again, we know that that word slave doesn't necessarily mean what we think it means, as they treat themselves. So in verse 9, Paul says, masters of the slaves should do the same to them. That basically means that they should treat the people underneath them as they would like to be treated, which again is a very countercultural idea, because the masters back then could do whatever they wanted to their slaves and they'd be able to get away with it. So Paul is saying something very countercultural. And he also says, stop your threatening. Stop threatening people. Threatening here means to threaten punishment or consequences for work that isn't that good. You say, well, I'm going to punish you if you don't do a good enough job on this. And Paul says, stop that. And why does he say that? Because God is their master in heaven, and there's no partiality with Him. Another way to say that is God doesn't play favorites. We're all equal in God's eyes. And so we shouldn't play favorites either. We also shouldn't give somebody a hard time just for that, because we feel like it. Because God treats us all equally. He holds us all to an equal standard. So who are we to rise above that and think that we can treat people differently depending on who they are? That's kind of the message here. And we stay mindful of the fact that God Himself judges everybody equally. So we also judge everybody equally in that sense. And we look to the example of Jesus, the ruler of the universe, who made Himself a servant for everybody. So He could have lorded his authority over everybody, but He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He loved people who thought they were unlovable. He served people who had never been served in their lives, who had only ever served others. And so it's His example that changes the way, if you are above anybody at work or at school or on a team or an extracurricular activity, it changes the way that we treat those people. So children obey their parents. Parents build up instead of angering their children. Slaves obey their masters. And masters treat their slaves the way they'd want to be treated. Christians act with God-honoring respect and reverence in whatever role God puts them in. That's what we do as Christians. The thing is, we may not want to obey authority. We may not want to obey our parents. We may not want to respect authority if we're under it, and we may not also want to treat those underneath it with dignity and respect if they're underneath us, if we're in a position of authority over them. But when we do these things, it helps the world better understand who Jesus is, because He set the example in these things. It's a way of displaying Him to a world around us where if people are in a position of authority, they're going to be mean to people underneath them. So we're contrary to that. We act different from that. We treat people underneath us with honor and respect, and we treat those above us with honor and respect. And God forgives us when we fail in these things. There's always fresh grace available to us in Christ. we're already saved, we're already forgiven forever, but in Christ, we can receive a fresh understanding of the fact that we're forgiven if we mess up in any of these things. So we praise him and thank him for that. Christians act with God honoring respect and reverence in their roles. Let's pray together. Lord, there's a lot in this passage, but all of it points to you. Even though it initially looks like a bunch of commands, a good amount of it, it actually really is all based on the fact that we have been ransomed, we have been rescued, we have been forgiven, we have been adopted as your children. And we desire, Lord, to treat other people with dignity and respect because you have treated us with dignity and respect, even though we have not deserved it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that, whether we are a child, we're a kid, we've got parents, whether we're parents ourselves, whether we are working underneath someone else, or whether we're over other people at work, at school, on a team, wherever it is, Lord. We desire to treat others with honor and respect. Give us that desire, Lord. And give us the joy that comes only from you, of knowing that in you we have been honored, we have been respected, we have been given dignity. So help us, Lord, to show that to others in whatever roles that you put us in our lives. And may others see and even know that something is different about us and be curious and want to learn more and give us the words in those moments when that happens to share openly and honestly with them where it is that we get our hope, where it is that we get the ability to treat people with dignity and respect. So, Lord, thank you. Bless us as we go from this place. May we honor you in our jobs. May we honor you in our schoolwork. May we honor you in our families. May we honor you in our neighborhoods. Wherever it is you take us, be glorified, Lord. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and receive the benediction. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, through him and to him be honor and glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.